Well, we've been progressing through the book of Acts, and it has been a wonderful journey. It is a book of historical narrative, but a book of incredible power. And so it's wonderful to see God's emerging of his church through the work of the Holy Spirit, the building of his church through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through truth. We see an incredible amount of courage by the apostles, and we are walking through this book, and we're going to see today the power that was provided to not an apostle, but a servant of God, Stephen. And so, as Michael has been preaching through Acts 6, 1 through 7, we noted the first division within the church. There was murmuring going on and complaining regarding a certain group of people that was being overlooked in the serving of tables. Imagine if the distribution of food would have caused a split and an open conflict in that church. It was a massive gathering. Thousands of people, some estimate 20,000 people, part of the church. What would have been the outcome? Managing that number of congregants is an enormous task. Sometimes it feels like managing 150 congregants is an enormous task. But it is a work of the Spirit that works through the church, through the leadership of the church, to facilitate the worship of God. Communication issues had to abound in that time. No email, no sound system. Rumors in the modern church are difficult to quell. I can only imagine what it would have been like in that fellowship. The most important communication, as has been noted, was the preaching of God's word, prayer, and communing with one another. But our daily lives, just like theirs, are filled with opportunities for meritorious communication, praiseful communication, and frivolous communication. Differing cultures and conflicting historical pasts were present during this early church period. In fact, we are told that there were Jews assembled in the city from different languages and backgrounds, hence the necessity for differing tongues in communication. Priority concerns of the apostles were reestablished and upheld in this through this conflict. Preaching and prayer. Preaching and prayer. The importance of communing with one another in love was emphasized earlier in chapter 6. This was so important and is so important now. Walking by the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit removes bitterness and the sin that so easily entangles. So many churches so frequently entangled. So many believers so frequently entangled. Conflicts in the modern church are problematic. But can you imagine if this early church was allowed to split over the serving of tables? What if believers in that church became enraged internally, scattered from one another, becoming a spectacle and a confirmation of Gamaliel's counsel earlier in chapter 5? By God's grace, by the wisdom of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, this church held together. In our next section, Luke records the preamble to the first martyrdom in the church. Where unity was at risk, God's purposes thwarted sin in the church so that the message of the gospel would frustrate the unbeliever rather than sin dividing the church. The grumbling and complaining, a frequent tactic of the enemy and a flaw within our sin nature, did not have the impact desired by Satan. Once again, the tables were turned back to God's glory. We see this all the time in Scripture. What man means for evil, God brings forth for good. Seven men selected to serve tables. Seven men from 20,000. or whatever the number was. Seven men of good repute. Men now known amongst the entire congregation as servants. Men of character. Men full of the Spirit. Men of godly wisdom. This statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Mark that. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, the first man mentioned in the list. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them, and they were appointed. The focus turns from disproportionate serving of tables back to serving the Lord, back to the priorities of prayer, preaching, and loving one another. What some meant for evil, God brings forth that which is good. Our God is good all the time. What was the result? Internal needs now being met within. Increased unity within the church. And verse 7 of chapter 6 is a frequent refrain in the book of Acts. And the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We covered that passage last week. What a great transitional statement from conflict to resolution to a return of the purpose and function of the church and the gospel. In our next section, Luke records the preamble to the first martyrdom in the church. The word of God kept spreading, and the passage tells us that the numbers continued to grow, even priests coming to know the Lord. What a contrast. What a movement of the Spirit. That which was meant to divide and to defeat propels unity and growth. That sin provided the opportunity for the entrance of Stephen and others to the ministry. The persecution which drives the faithful apart, looking forward in the book of Acts, the persecution of Stephen will be the seeds of the church everywhere. The work of the Spirit now moving through this body. Sin within, whether from leaders or from members, has the opposite effect. Boy, we need to keep that in mind. Sin within has the opposite effect. Biting and devouring one another versus the humble focus on priorities. Although equitable care within the church isn't necessarily petty, what God has planned in this next section makes it look pretty small. Now focusing on verse 8, turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 8. Why don't we stand for the reading of God's word today? As I prepared this message, I sat most of the time by my computer. But as I'm thinking about it today, I should have stood for the reading of God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to them. To him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witness who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you so inspired Luke to inscribe these things and record them through your power. Even to read these things and to know these things is a work of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the life of Stephen, for the life of the apostles, for your prayers for them, even as you were pending the cross. Lord, we thank you for your prayers and your intercession on our behalf as well, even as we walk in our own time. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to your word, that this message might not have any error to it, but would be an encouragement and an excitement to your work. We praise you, Lord, for what you have accomplished, both in our own lives and in throughout all of human history. Lord, we thank you for holding this all together, for the unity that we have even amongst our small fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would guide us in all these things, that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified, that you would so be placed in our own minds as preeminent in all things. In your name I pray, amen. Well, there's a character switch here in the book of Acts, and the section begins it. Thus far in the book of Acts, we've heard the preaching ministry and the Spirit-driven miraculous signs as associated with the gospel preaching and the apostles, namely Peter. Luke records a short character switch, like a scene in a play. There's a shift in character. The focus of Acts 6 and really 7 and portions of 8 really becomes Stephen and Stephen's ministry. This man recently appointed is now serving in a way that so glorifies God, so driven by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only orchestrating peace in the fellowship and superintending the lives of 7 servants, but also facilitating the recording, as I prayed, of this very section of Scripture that we can appreciate it today. The actions and obedience of Stephen will become known beyond the church. It says in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." There is nothing stated about how Stephen came to faith in Christ. Stephen emerges for the first time as a suggestion of the congregation, affirmed by the apostles earlier in chapter 6. As to the length of his service to the church, we do not know. His earthly existence in the ministry, however, is obviously extremely short. Based on the description of full of faith and the Holy Spirit, it is likely that he has already been serving in some capacity and is known amongst the congregation, possibly even teaching and preaching amongst the church. Our passage says that he was performing wonders and signs among the people. Was performing is a phraseology of continuous action. Gifted similar to the apostles, Stephen was not an apostle. Not only is the church growing, but some priests in this time were starting to come to Christ. Now an additional member of the church, of the group, is performing signs and wonders. It is also likely that the congregation was growing in grace and that the Holy Spirit was working individually and collectively with them, working with the Hellenist widows, along with the results of Ananias and Sapphira, no doubt were instructive for this young yet sizable group. The focus of preaching and teaching and prayer was having its intended purpose. By the end of his trial and profound statements to the Sanhedrin, he will be stoned, and the narrative shifts again, this time to the Apostle Paul. As we look at this passage, it is a trial. There's no evidence that Stephen actually prepared much of his own defense. Scripture tells us that he was full of grace and power. His faith was so deep and so profound that he relied solely on God's promises, and he was full of power given to him through the Spirit. His defense to persecution rests solely on the grace brought forward by the work of Christ. In verse 5, going back to verse 5, we were told that Stephen was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen was powerful because of his fullness, what he was full of. He boldly proclaimed the truth without any hesitation. There's no portion in the account of Stephen of hesitation. That's convicting. To be full is to have no room for something else. Stephen had obviously put off entangling sin, and in its place, he put on the armor of God and the empowering fruit of the Spirit. This man was uber qualified. Some say that he may be one of the few greatest men in Scripture. Short ministry, uber qualified to do the work. Many often struggle, even within the church, of life-dominating sin. Stephen is an example of one who has put off sin and put on the realities of his faith for complete service. Stephen is an example to us of fullness. If you fill up a glass of water, and you fill it to the brim, there is no more room for anything else. That's putting on. Stephen was full. The text says that he was totally controlled by, totally filled by faith, by the Holy Spirit, by grace, and by power. To be full of faith is to fully trust in God. To be full of the Holy Spirit is to obey His will completely, to act on His promises, on His power, and to be fully in obedience. Paul makes this statement to follow Him, meaning Paul as he follows Christ. I would say that Stephen, you could say the same of. Follow Stephen as Stephen follows Christ. Stephen never said that, but we could apply it. To be full of grace is to say that he was able to handle the challenges to come without hatred or fear, to be gracious to others despite their actions, to have no fear of man as a result of the preaching of the gospel, to see the need so acutely that you apply grace in such a difficult manner. He was full. To be full of power suggests that the Holy Spirit not only provided the growth in obedience, but also enabled him to perform miraculous signs. What an earthen vessel. What a work of God in him. Matthew Henry wrote that those who are full of faith are full of power because by faith, the power of God is engaged for us. By faith, we are emptied of self and so are filled with Christ. Being so, he did great wonders and miracles among the people, openly and in the sight of all. For Christ's miracles feared not the strictest of scrutiny. Within the book of Acts, there are only three men other than the apostles who perform miraculous signs. We see that here in Stephen. We see it in Philip in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, and Barnabas in chapter 12, chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. This section of Scripture speaks of these miraculous signs in a unique, non-apostolic method, but still during the apostolic age. This section, as I indicated, begins the trial of Stephen for the statements made to the men in the synagogue known as the freedmen. His name, Stephen, along with the other men chosen, is likely Greek in a sense. This is a Greek name. He was likely himself a Hellenist, meaning from a Greek culture, but was a Jew. His Hellenist background is likely a benefit to serving tables to the Hellenist widows, and perhaps the reason he was addressing a conglomeration of Hellenistic synagogues, the synagogue of the freedmen. The synagogue of the freedmen, also known as the Libertines, is a group that includes Cyrenians, Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and from Asia. This group was likely former Roman slaves that were freed voluntarily by their captors. Cyrenians were typically from the coast of Africa. Cilicia, amongst whom may have been Saul of Tarsus, as Tarsus was in Cilicia. There is a likelihood that these were several different synagogues that were being brought together to argue with Stephen. Some of this group may have been party to the Acts chapter 2 event where people were hearing truth spoken in their own language. Not certain exactly how that all worked, but this is an interesting grouping of people. This is an interesting grouping of church in Jerusalem. Sometimes it's easy to say that this is just one culture, but this is a assimilation of many cultures, just like it is when we gather today. Some of us come from many different backgrounds. His statements, Stephen's, were consistent with the preaching of Peter and directly mirrored the words of Christ. And actually, as you study this section of Scripture and you look forward to chapter 7, you will see that the way Stephen speaks is very similar to the way that Christ spoke. Notice that the signs and wonders are not at issue in this section. They're not arguing with signs and wonders, but Stephen's preaching and teaching were particularly offensive, primarily as they geared towards the defense of Jesus' statements regarding the temple and the elimination of customs handed down by Moses. Stephen was undoubtedly a good student, and it was apparent both within the church and amongst the synagogue of the freedmen. Stephen was a student of God's word, and he was empowered to receive that in a certain way that will be exposed in the next chapter as we move forward in the book of Acts. His actual statements were without reproach. They were without reproach. We know that because they were recorded in Holy Scripture. His theological statements and his defense of Christ's speech were recorded as such, and they are God-breathed. I want to start today with a first point. Point number one. The false teachers wanted to win an argument. The servant of God wants to praise the Lord. I'm going to repeat that. The false teachers want to win an argument. The servant of God wants to praise the Lord. Sometimes I think in my interactions, I want to make a proof statement about something. I want to win an argument. I want to have the right tone in my voice. I want to deliver the message at the right time. But really, the focus is not about winning an argument. It's about praising the Lord. This is a focus of worship, and Stephen's mindset was very worshipful. But some from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit within which he was speaking. They couldn't cope with his words, for they embodied wisdom and delivered through a superintending of the Holy Spirit that was unique. This was good preaching. Attempting to win an argument is not the pattern that we see from the faithful. The goal for the believer is to be faithful with the opportunity set before us. You and I have opportunities set before us. We ought to be faithful to those opportunities for the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, as a comfort to those who are being opposed, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Here we see listeners rise up. It says they rose and argued with Stephen. That is to communicate a venomous response. This is pure hatred. Signs and miraculous events no longer seem to have an impact on this group. But they rose against the communication. They rose against the statement. We cannot win this debate. For this man's comments have to be fully suppressed. They can't win the debate. Stephen's not trying to win a debate. Stephen's operating through the power of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of faith, full of action. He moved. They rose. They violently dragged him, the text says, to the council. I don't think I've ever been dragged. A visceral response. Stephen's focus never changed. He had been sanctified by Christ. His heart was prepared to give a defense for the hope within him, and he took full advantage. Just in the later part of chapter 5, Gamaliel, if you'll remember, said to leave these men alone, for this movement will likely die out. If it doesn't die out, it's probably from God, but reading between the lines, he's thinking this thing's going to die out. That advice now seems to have run its course, for in the next chapter here, we'll see another movement. Always rest assured that the truth of the gospel trumps and will be victorious. Stephen was stoned. You could say that he lost his trial, but Stephen did not lose the trial, for Christ reigns. Jesus was crucified. He did not lose the trial. Jesus was faithful to the Father and is at the right hand of the glory of God. He did not lose the trial. I'm sure that those who have been martyred at times may have felt like we provided a defense. The defense failed. But in the reality, the defense of truth, the defense of the truth of God's word never fails. Truth will ultimately be the victor. Remember, Jesus' focus at his trial was to testify to the truth. We saw that in John chapter 18. And I'll start with verse 33. "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say it correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Truth is right before Pilate. Truth was right there before these synagogue men of the freedmen. Truth is there. Stand for truth. You don't have to back away from truth, the truth of God's word. Notice Jesus' peace was related to his mission and not winning an argument. He was resigned to the Father's will. This argument will be settled in the proper time. Persecution is uncomfortable all the time, as it brings forth accusatory words. Bodhi Bakum said something at a shepherd's conference a few years back that was startling to me. Persecution is the one thing that you can control. If you never walk fully in truth, but always in compromise, you will likely not be persecuted. Persecution, on the other hand, may be foisted upon you. Persecution will be focused and foisted upon this congregation as a result of the preaching ministry of Stephen. That persecution will scatter. That persecution will drive the church everywhere. Yes, Gamaliel's worst fears come to light. This movement will not end. The focus of the believer delivering the truth of the gospel is the glory of God, which brings forth incredible peace. We see that in the face of Stephen. Peace. This is what's promised, is that we may have peace with God. That which is at enmity has peace. Here we have peace being driven during very, very unpeaceful times in this earth. But there is peace. Stephen's focus was the same as his Savior's. Stephen was full of grace and faith. Later in chapter 7, Stephen restates scriptural truth and confronts the hearts of the council with their own passages. He spends no time defending himself. The gospel presentation is upward focused. The gospel is always truthful. The gospel confronts the heart. The gospel brings glory to God alone. Now, Stephen is a unique individual in time and history. Most of us won't be commissioned to do work like Stephen. This is a historical narrative, but the same spirit is with us as well. The gospel is always the solution. It's easy to want to defend our own position. Maybe add some politics, American politics, to the presentation and to the apologetic. How we present it, our preferred timing, couching words to communicate to the audience, some of that may be warranted, but for me, most of the time, it is to control the outcome as opposed to allowing the Spirit to control the outcome. We oftentimes want to do the controlling rather than let God do the controlling. That is not operating by faith, but operating by self-protection. God is glorified when we step out. A number of years ago, many years ago now, I was a student at St. Cloud State University. Having only received secular education, growing up in the church, but now having a lot of cognitive dissonance regarding my faith, struggling with constant opposition, attending first Anoka Ramsey Community College, then the University of Minnesota, and finally St. Cloud State. What was I studying? I wanted to help people. I was studying psychology. Talk about visceral response against faith. I also did a minor in criminal justice. Spent a lot of time in courtrooms as a result. But a criminal justice class that I had was completely visceral to the gospel. The teacher was so out there regarding hatred for Scripture, hatred for Christians. It's criminal law. This isn't a theology class. But he was just pounding. Every class, pounding. I was going to drop off a paper, and I was an upper student at St. Cloud at that time, so I hadn't taken a lot of classes from some of these professors, and I was walking to drop off the paper to some other professor, and unknowingly, I walked past his office. And during that time, I had prayed, even in the walking. I can't witness to this man. It's too hard. I inadvertently walked past his office, and he said, and I heard a voice, and he said my last name. He said an explicative word, which I won't repeat here, and then he said, "What kind of a name is that? Come here. I haven't seen you. You're in my class. It's an upper-level class. You haven't taken a class from me in the past." And so I explained to him that my last name was a Mennonite name. And he asked me the question, "Do you still believe that stuff?" Spending 45 minutes with my professor through the power of the Spirit, I shared the gospel. Stephen didn't do this work on his own, and neither do we. Paul makes this statement in 1 Thessalonians 2. It's a very, very important passage of Scripture, like all of them, but I think this is a super important one for us to apply. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity by way of deceit. We don't trick people into the gospel. We don't bring a soft sell to the gospel that has error to it. We don't bring mixed motives to the gospel, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, what a statement that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with his work. So we speak, not pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We never come with flattering speech, as you know. We didn't come with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is a witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you, from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having as fond of affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. This is an important passage of Scripture related to how we bring the gospel. No error, no impurity, no deceit, no self. The Holy Spirit does the work of the gospel, but we need to bring the gospel. In this passage, it says gently. Paul confronts the Galatian churches about this issue of trying to control the outcomes. Paul makes clarifying statements in chapter 5. They were adding works of the law back to grace. Why? Because it was palatable. It was something to make it palatable to the hearer. Well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've changed the gospel. You're adding works to something that was given to you by grace. He says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." In verse 11, he says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, don't add something to this. Don't make it palatable to the hearer. Don't make it safe for you. But speak the truth of God as it is outlined for you, as you received it. Stephen was speaking the truth as evidenced by the need for false accusation. There is a mixing of truth with compromise. There is no mixing of truth and compromise with his statements, but the false teachers there are going to bring in false accusations. A lack of faith in the gospel service will disable the power in our own walk as well. It prevents us from sharing the gospel in difficult settings. It makes us apathetic to the lost. It makes us more interested in our own position of truth. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Look at the distinctive difference between the life of walking by the Spirit versus being boastful and challenging one another. This is instructive for the church. Keep the gospel pure. Keep the word pure. Let it do its work. Otherwise, there will be boasting, challenging. We'll have differences of opinion on how to manage this. This section of Acts confronts our own motives and our own heart. Remember, this is the same Spirit that empowers Paul, the same Spirit that indwells all believers, you and me. This life is short, and as we will learn, it is very short for Stephen. But Stephen's life was full of purpose, full of peace, full of a clear conscience before the Lord. It's exciting to hear our men's study title coming to fruition, holding the Word of God with a clear conscience. Stephen held the Word of God with a clear conscience. He was running the right race. He was speaking to the right audience as the Spirit so intended, in the right timing with the right words. In the face of persecution, the believer has a choice. It's a difficult choice, but there's only one place to go for eternal peace. So why the priorities of preaching and prayer? Because we need the power of God to operate in this facility for his glory. We ought to be focused on prayer and preaching God's word. We're also having that prayer meeting coming up in August. We'll be praying about that. Pray for the preaching of the gospel. Pray for the kids that were in VBS. Pray for next season's fellowship groups as we study 1st and 2nd Peter. Pray that the Word of God goes through us as so intended. So the first point, false teachers wanted to win an argument, and the servant of God wants to praise the Lord. The second point, false teachers can't stand alone, but must rally support. In verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, and they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Notice the tone of their speech. They secretly induced. They stirred up the people. They broadened and distorted the issues. They dragged. They put forward false testimony. They reminded the council that nothing good comes from Nazareth. What about Stephen's claims? Was Stephen preaching something wrong? We covered that already, but let's just cover a little bit of these claims. Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. That's the claim. Jesus never claimed to destroy the temple. In the context of Jesus cleansing the temple from the profiteers, saying that his Father's house should never be a place of business. In John 2, we read, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. That was the challenge. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. He was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Twisting truth is always a tactic of the false prophet. Secretly inducing, come along with me. We got to stop this. Stirring up the people, broadening an issue, vehemently addressing it. What about altering customs of Moses? Most likely referring to the doctrine that Christ came to fulfill the law and not to destroy it. The issue is also self-righteousness about following customs instead of following the one who perfectly followed the law and defeated death. See, these statements are really against Christ. They have nothing to do really with Stephen. The message here has to do with defeating Christ. The moral law was unchanged, but the ceremonial law was replaced. One theologian calls it ritual was replaced with reality. They were concerned about customs, maintaining customs despite God's movement. By lying about what Stephen said, they lied about what Christ said. When people lie about what you say, predicated on the fact that if it's truth, if you're speaking the gospel, they're lying about what God says. They were still opposing Christ. When we stand with Christ, we're standing on the right side of history all the time. The accusations brought to the council were testimonies of a false nature. To manipulate what Stephen was saying to stir the people and the elders and the scribes. They're not going to follow Gamaliel's advice. Scripture reports that they were false witnesses, no doubt taking themes and twisting and making them the themes of Christ and twisting. This is always the case. We can see Satan's scheme of twisting words and adding nuance to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Nothing new for Satan as he twisted God's words in the garden. Did God really say? He twisted the truth before Christ as he attempted to tempt him in the wilderness, twisting his words. False teachers always twist words. It might be flattery. It's twisting. It might be something that feels good, but it might be twisting. Be cautious. Satan always twisted the holy words of a holy God. Matthew chapter 4, we read, again the devil took him to the very high mountain, that's Christ, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Twisting words. Look at the temptation here as well that Satan was employing. All the kingdoms, that's power. All the things. Sometimes if we're honest, we want things. All these things oftentimes get in the way, and the temptation is similar. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. It's not worth it. Then Jesus said to him, go. You shall for it is written, a clarifying statement, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We should anticipate these things, that unbelief will always exchange the truth of God for a lie. Don't be shocked when you're all called all sorts of names. Gird yourself in scripture, in truth. Be confident like Stephen. Matthew chapter 10, we read in verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you, in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's where a lot of people are going, to hell. Stephen had the courage to confront with grace because he had been treated with such grace. Goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Paul said, check to see that you're in the faith. We can see that Stephen passed the test. Stephen was a bold confessor. He wasn't obnoxious, but he was bold. Point number one, the false teachers wanted to win an argument. The servant of God wants to praise the Lord. Point number two, false teachers can't stand alone, but must rally support. Point number three, the believer is never alone. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Being accused in a courtroom is a very alone experience. Being accused before a council with a mass of people doesn't feel like you're with somebody else. But that's not what Stephen's presence felt. After fixing their gaze on him, that's the crowd, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The court of accusation is lonely, but Stephen bore the face of one who pleases God. He was at peace. His face was a contrast to his evil accusers' venomous hatred versus a face of an angel. His face shone holiness and radiated God's glory. He is one of the greatest men to ever live, and we should strive to mimic his faith. Learn from Stephen. When facing a trial, one faces the crowd. When facing persecution, there is the appearance of being alone. I wonder if John Bunyan felt that way. Many, many others who spent time in prisons, the Apostle Paul, Jesus walking to the cross. There's always the appearance that you're alone. We have oftentimes a sense of discontentment where the Lord has placed us. This is a difficult and pernicious sin, discontentment. You may have been placed yourself in a very difficult place. And that is difficult. But discontentment for where the Lord has us is destructive to our testimony, because it denies the truth. We may be discontent over our own sin. That's a good thing. We should listen to our brothers and sisters in Christ who point out our error, that we may correct it. But discontentment for where the Lord has us is destructive. This destructive belief is that God is not with us in times of distress. It is restlessness within that says that God got it wrong. We oftentimes say something like we're in God's plans and God's hands, but practically deny that as well. In a real sense, he places other believers with us. These are places of real blessing. The Lord said that it is not good for a man to be alone, so he made him a helper. What a good thing. There's a need to be in communion with others, and we shouldn't forsake it. There's a need to be in fellowship with others, and that's a real blessing as we walk with one another. To serve the church with our giftedness is a blessing. To be ministered through the preaching and the prayer is a great thing. When the Lord placed Stephen in the crosshairs of the council, Stephen was still full, and Stephen was not alone. For the Holy Spirit indwelt him. He cannot be alone. Hard to remember in our humanity, isn't it? There's an omnipresence to the Holy God. The Holy Spirit was guiding his comments. The Holy Spirit was guiding the minds of the council. This is the same council who not all that long ago delivered Christ to Pilate. Jesus was not alone. Stephen was not alone. There were those apostles who never stopped prayer. That is so key. Where were the apostles during this time? I can guarantee you that they were praying, that they were preaching, that they were ministering. Now, Jesus did feel alone. That's a different topic. But in reality, Jesus was brought back into fellowship. There were some 20,000 believers filled with the same Spirit, and the Spirit was groaning with Stephen. And you and I will not be alone when persecution comes, no matter what the trial. In Luke chapter 12, same author, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense, or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Charles Spurgeon, when he mounted the pulpit, he had like 15 steps to get to the place where he preached, had a practice of saying, "I believe in the Holy Spirit every step." It's the work of the Spirit that does the work of the Word. It's the Holy Spirit that deserves all the credit. Hebrews chapter 13, 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Are we alone in persecution? We are not. We ought to be praying for those in persecuted regions. We've been soft here in this country. Very soft. The Lord has been gracious to us in our time. But just like that, the snap of persecution can take root. Even despite some of the circumstances that Paul live through, he says in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Stephen, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, says it twice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Be at peace with God. You're on the winning side. Why? one of the most important verses in this section. Short sentence. It's a very short sentence. Why? Because the Lord is near. That's why verse 6 works. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Stephen radiated this peace. Stephen's character was evident in this section of the scripture. His selection, his faith, his giftedness, his singular focus, in his contentment to be in God's will, in his contentment to be in God's timing. There's no evidence that he was clamoring to be more than God wanted him to be at any specific time. There doesn't appear to be any jealousy within the fellowship of this group of key leaders. We see God's providence in his selection of Stephen. In fact, there cannot be any boasting from Stephen regarding any of these character qualities. His faith comes from God. His giftedness comes from God. His tireless focus, his courage, his ministry timing, and certainly his appearance, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Consider that. That's a special designation. We are not told anything about Stephen except that which was built in him by the power of God. One of the passages that I think is instructive just to us is from 2 Peter. And we see this worked out also in Stephen's 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to start by verse number 5 here. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, that's our effort. We need to apply diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sin. So we do need to apply diligence in our efforts and striving in our efforts. That's our contribution, but God does all the work. We're not told much else about Stephen. Limited information about his culture, assuming something from his name. No information about his profession. No information about his personal life or family. All we know about this man is related to character and faithfulness to the ministry. Stephen was brought forward as a result of an inner church issue, given prominence within the congregation. Affirmed for ministry by the apostles, and God's sole earthly purpose for his life was this trial, the coming defense of Scripture and of Christ. And there was intense persecution in the midst of it. But this was what God had ordained for him. His obedience and courage and character is what Stephen is known for. And it's the work of Christ. Stephen, no doubt, embraced Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as of yet there was not one of them. God ordained the life of Stephen, and so used Stephen to communicate the gospel, and so used Stephen to do the work in an early church. This account is both a proclaimed promise come to fruition and an answer to the apostles and the prayers of Christ. This is why they focused on prayer and on the preaching of God's word. Let's close in prayer as we have the singers come forward as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Stephen, for your recording it in this book. We thank you, Lord, for our fellowship here at GCF, that we might encourage one another towards love and good deeds, to boldly proclaim your word to others. We thank you for your faithfulness, even as we consider at times our own struggle with faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be filled with your word, to be empty of sin, that we might put off that which is offensive to you, that we might be full of that which is glorious to you, that we may be an offering of sacrifice and a statement of worship for you. In your name I pray.